All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday study. I hope you're all doing great. You should be doing great. Maybe one of the greatest things that has ever possibly happened to us, maybe in our generation, is what's about to happen, the overturning of Roe versus Wade. So we should throw a party. Seriously. That's probably the biggest thing that will ever happen in our lifetime in our country. It could be. So we need to celebrate that. We need to thank God for that. That's something that we should have confidence in our prayers. I can remember from the time I've been a Christian praying about this. And so to see that, we need to rejoice, we need to be thankful, and we need to see God answers our prayers. So we also are going to have our once a year National Day of Prayer here at church tomorrow night. And so this is an opportunity for us as the nation recognizes the opportunity, the importance to pray, that the church needs to come out for that. Because that's a privilege and an opportunity that we don't know how long that's going to last. Hopefully, it'll last forever. But we're seeing in many places that evaporating. And not just in communist countries. We're seeing that in some of the countries that we would consider free countries. So that's our time to come out and pray. It's here tomorrow night from 7 to 8. So encourage you all to come out for that and pray together. So if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 15. We're going to go through chapter 15 and 16, Lord willing, tonight. And we have a lot to look at. And primarily, we're going to be looking a lot at salvation. And Jesus is driving home in many ways our salvation and what it looks like. And as he does that, it reminds me of just how great being saved is. It's great being saved, isn't it? That's the greatest thing about us, that we're saved. And to be saved means that we're forgiven. So thank God for that. So we're going to look at that tonight, and we're going to look at just sort of a way to keep it in your mind as Jesus is really hammering home the difference between the way that the Pharisees and the scribes looked at salvation, and they looked at it by self-righteousness, by their own works. They didn't have an understanding of grace, of God's love and mercy. And so Jesus is bringing all that into play in these scriptures. So let's take a look in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So I don't know about you, but that statement warms my heart, that Jesus receives sinners. And notice that was a commentary about Jesus from other people. They are recognizing this is what Jesus is, this is what he's all about. He's receiving sinners. So who is that exciting for? Who does that encourage? A sinner. Who is not excited about that? Someone who doesn't think they're a sinner. Someone who thinks they're good. That's not a great thing for them. And we see that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're complaining. They're mentioning he's receiving sinners. How could he do that? And it's interesting as we see these groups form around Jesus. Remember what he was saying last time we left off, at the end of verse 14, he was talking about what it requires to follow him. And he had these very difficult demands that really are summed up in, you can't follow him unless you forsake all to follow him. Meaning, don't kid yourself to think you're following him if he's not your supreme love. If he's not the one and only in which everything else comes from your supreme love for him. And so he lays down what it means to be a disciple and to follow him. And then after that, you find sinners gathering around him, wanting to hear what he has to say. And then you have the religious people condemning him for receiving sinners. And Jesus answers that statement about him receiving sinners by saying this in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice! Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who," what? "Repents, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So keep in mind the context here and what question Jesus was answering. When you look at parables and when you read parables and you're trying to interpret them, you always want to look at, was there a question that Jesus was answering, or was there something that he was speaking the parable in regards to? And that we see that here. And so the whole point was Jesus received sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like that. And so we see Jesus explaining something. As he's explaining something, he's telling us that he is the one that goes after sinners. So we don't find him. He finds us. We respond to him, but he finds us. And we get the idea here that Jesus is pursuing us. That Jesus is after us. Some, the Puritans, like to refer to Jesus as the hound of heaven. And so Jesus is out. And that's encouraging to me, because when I think about those who are lost, it's encouraging to me to know that Jesus is pursuing them. And he's pursuing them regardless of what they have done, regardless of their attitudes, regardless of how they may have turned on him. But Jesus is continually after the sinner. And you notice it says that the 99... he referred to them as people that didn't need repentance. And the reason Jesus was saying that, he was saying that in regards to the Pharisees, that was people who didn't think that they needed to repent, because they thought they can merit heaven on their own works or their own goodness. And so Jesus is saying that he pursues those who come to a place where they know they're sinners, and because of that, they respond to Jesus. So then he says something in the same line. These three parables are along the same lines. And so we get the idea that he's really trying to drive this point home about Jesus receiving sinners. Now, why was he being so emphatic about this? Because the thought and the idea of a Pharisee was that sinners and certain categories of people, like tax collectors and things like that, they were actually dirty people. They were polluted, that you couldn't be around them, that you should distance yourself from them. And so for Jesus to pursue them and Jesus to interact with them. For them, that was something that wasn't in their concept of salvation. And so he now says in verse 8, he says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so you just imagine the scene in heaven. What makes heaven break out in a party and rejoicing. And this gives us an idea that heaven has some sort of interaction with the things that are going on earth. And it seems like this thing of a sinner repenting is what causes this incredible celebration and rejoicing to go on in heaven. In this particular case, it's the idea of a woman, probably a married woman. They would have a ribbon or a garland that they would wear around their head that had 10 coins in it, and that would, you know, sort of like being a wedding, be a wedding ring, and it'd be like if you had a wedding ring and a stone in it came out and you couldn't find it, and this sort of the panic that would go on, and how somebody would look for that desperately, searching, turning the light, sweeping on the floor, and then finding it, and just the joy that would. The person would have when they found that, say, a diamond in your wedding ring that fell out, and you just, oh, what this is, and you're so happy. And this was what a picture of a repentant sinner is like, and what heaven is like. And this is an analogy of how God seeks out and searches for the sinner. And so, again, very encouraging to know that God is searching for us like this, seeking us for us, but also we see the importance in what salvation is from our standpoint. Jesus is looking for us, he's searching us out, and our response to Jesus is to repent of our sins and receive his grace and his mercy. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is receiving God's grace and mercy. It's receiving the gospel. It's understanding that it's what he does for us and our acceptance of that and receiving of that and trusting in that, putting our faith in that. That's what makes us saved. And as we're saved, then heaven rejoices. This makes me want to be in the saving business. When I read this, I want to be someone who wins souls. The Bible says he who wins souls is what? Is wise. And so if this is what heaven's into, and this is what's going on in heaven, this is what Jesus is into, then of course that's what we should be into. And I do believe that it's easy to lose that fervor sometimes. If we're a seasoned saint, we can get into a ritual and routine to where we forget the priority of soul winning, of sharing the gospel, of sharing how people can get saved. And we live in a time now where there is so much darkness and confusion that the fields are white and ready for the harvest. This is a great time to be sharing the gospel, to be in the business that heaven's in, and that's saving souls. So we don't save souls, but we share the one who saves souls. And that's what we do as a church. So then we get one more along these lines. This is a longer one, and I know a lot of us are familiar, but there's a lot of details in this. And so in verse 11, he said, "Then a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. So this son, the younger son, he asked his father for his livelihood, which means his inheritance. And because of it, he was the younger son, he would get a third of the inheritance. The older son would get two-thirds of the inheritance. What he was doing to a parent would be very insulting. Because when you would ask for your inheritance, he says his livelihood, before the parent would pass away, it would be like saying, you're dead to me. That's what the child would be saying, you know what? Dad, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're dead to me. I don't want any part of your household. I don't want any part of you. I'm sick of you. You disgust me. Give me what you're going to give me when you're dead and I'm out of here. That would be equivalent to what he's saying. So in verse 13, it says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. So he's going as far away as he can. And what he's thinking is that as he's running away, that his problem will go away. But what he is not understanding is the problem is not distance from his father. The problem is his heart. And if your heart's the problem, then your geographical location is not going to fix that. But like so many of us, we cannot recognize and realize our heart's the problem. And so we think that there's going to be some better place geographically. We think there's going to be some better situation that's going to fix our heart problem. And so this son went as far as he can away, took his dad's stuff, thinking that that's going to solve his problems. And in verse 14 it says, but when he had spent all... just a little bit before that, when he went to a far country, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So basically what that's saying is he took all of his dad's resources, spent them, because he thought materially, if he can use that money to satisfy his flesh, then he would feel better about life. And so he spent all of his money. We don't know how much it was, but it seemed like he did that really fast. And because he didn't understand and didn't deal with his heart, he was trying to satisfy his heart by appeasing his flesh. And so he spent all his money. And in verse 14 it says, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So it's interesting that there is this condition that he was responsible for, in that he wasted all his money, so he didn't have any more money. But then the conditions of society were such with the famine that it even enhanced his condition. And this is, to me, this is the hound of heaven bringing a person to a place where they exhaust all the possibilities and all the potential roads that they may go down to make themselves feel better about themselves, to feel satisfied, to feel content, to feel happy. And sometimes there's a lot of things that we try. And one thing you'll notice about someone who's trying to fulfill their heart, typically they go through a lot of things to try to fill that void in their heart. And they still lack satisfaction, and contentment. And the world will offer a lot of things. The world will say, try this, you'll feel better. Try this, this will satisfy you. Try this, this is exciting. And all of those things, I think if most people were honest, they would say, I still feel empty. One way we can sort of observe this is to look at the people in society that have been given all the things that the world promises that will make you happy. And then say, are those people happy? There's a trial going on with Johnny Depp and his ex-wife. And Johnny Depp would be someone who would be looked at as a very, like, has everything that you can imagine. But he left his wife of, I think, 17 years and had an affair. And Jack Sparrow ended up in a terrible, like, situation with this girl he had an affair with. And the trial's public. It's embarrassing. All these details are coming out. But, you know, we don't have to, we can just look at, there must be something else. Because if it were true that either success would fulfill the heart, or money would fill the heart, or fame, or popularity, or whatever, then it would be obvious that the people that have reached that are the happiest people around. And just by observation's sake, you can tell that's not the case. And so this, sometimes people have to experience that. Many times, you know, a lot of us have done that. We have to, you know, go through and find out for ourselves. That's what Solomon did. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's one of the wildest books in the Bible. It's just, you read that and it's just, what is going on here? But it's Solomon, the richest guy in the world at that time, just trying all this stuff out. And the end of the book, he makes this confession. Like, what is this all about? And you read through this book. Try to read it through, like, one shot. Just read through and just like, what is going on here? And the whole thing is him experimenting with the things of the world. And at the end, he basically comes to this conclusion that all is vanity except for loving God and keeping his commandments. And if you're a Christian, then you know that's truly what's satisfying. Being in a right relationship with God is what's satisfying. But think about this. Why is that? Because that's how God made us. We are made in God's image to be in relationship with God. And if we're not in relationship with God, we'll never be right with anything else. But when you're in a relationship with God, it's amazing. Everything else sort of falls in order the way it's supposed to be. But again, Jesus is getting back to this supreme love that we have for him, and then living life with that understanding, and with whatever we do, we're doing it as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about whatever you do, do it as unto the glory of the Lord. And when you do that, there's this satisfaction, there's this fulfillment, there's this receiving of this relationship with God, the restoration of that relationship with God. There's contentment, there's satisfaction. And you can have contentment, satisfaction, even when things on the outside are not necessarily going too well. But you can have this amazing inward joy and peace and satisfaction. So like Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. So if the Lord's our shepherd, if we're following him, we don't want because we have him. It's like the Levites in the Old Testament, the priests, that they didn't get a portion of the land because God was their portion. And it's like when God is your portion, just it's hard to explain the satisfaction, the overflow of joy and the overflow of love in your heart. And then God works out all the other things. It's kind of like Jesus was saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that really puts in perspective like what we should be doing. Seeking him and his righteousness. And then all other things just sort of work themselves out according to God's order and God's plan. So in verse 15, this severe famine, and this is something to pray about for people that we may know that are not seeking the Lord, that the Lord would do whatever it takes to bring them to a place like the prodigal. Bring them to a place where they will have exhausted those things that the world offers to them. Sort of praying for a famine, a personal famine. That's a hard thing to pray for people that we care about. But in many cases, I know for a lot of us, that's what it took. We had to be in a famine like this guy in order to be like, oh man, okay, I'm totally messing up. Nothing's working. Lord, help me. So in verse 15, it says, then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So this is amazing. This is what Satan does. When he gets a hold of somebody, he keeps taking them lower and lower. But a lot of times the person doesn't realize how low they're getting because they're used to it. So he keeps taking them. He's basically, as a Jew, in a pig sty, in the mud with pigs. For a Jew, that's really bad. Like, I wouldn't be that opposed to that. It sounds like it might be okay, just temporarily. But for a Jew, that would be really bad. But it's a picture of how low Satan will take somebody. And he'll keep taking him low. So now he's in this field, and his job is to feed swine. And it says in verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So he was the famine. He ran out of money. He was so hungry. He would have eaten what the pigs are eating. And remember where he came from. He had everything with his father. And now he's in the pig pen with pigs, and he has no food even there. And it says in verse 17, and here's the thing right here. This is, you might want to underline that. But when he came to himself, that's the hinge. He came to himself. What is that? In this parable, his coming to himself was a result of him exhausting the things that the world had to offer and then experiencing the lowness of a condition which caused him for all these things to come together. It caused him to say, what am I doing? There's that moment. This is what we should be praying for people that don't know the Lord, that they would come to themselves, that their minds would be influenced by the negativity of their condition and also the realization of how far they have fallen and what has become of them and the realization of their own condition without God. So in verse 17 it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So there's the realization. There's the sting of the world. There's the pain of the world getting to him, and that realization of how far he has fallen. So in verse 16 it says, I will arise. So he has a plan now. I got to do something about this. And go to my father. What does that mean? Do you remember in the first two it talked about repentance? This is repentance. So repentance is when we get into a place, a condition, where we come to ourselves and we realize that we need God. And repentance is turning back to God. So that's what's happening. This is a picture of repentance. Repentance isn't just a mental, like, I'm sorry. It's saying our sorry with our actions by turning to God. We're changing a direction. So this is repentance. So he's thinking to himself, man, I had it really good. And now, by doing my own thing, my pride, my arrogance, my disrespect for my father has caused me to be in this position to where now I'm realizing, man, even the worst people, or I should say even the not family members of my father have it way better than I even have. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. So that's repentance. It's going to your father. And of course, talking about our Father in heaven. Repentance is going to our Father in heaven. And I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's repentance. Repentance is turning and going to God, and it's saying, God, I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against people. If we've sinned against people, usually when we sin against God, we sin against people too, but ultimately we're sinning against God. And he's saying, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to tell him I've sinned against you. And it says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. In verse 19, it says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's being poor in spirit, as we read in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, make me like one of your hired servants. So he's saying, I don't care what position I'm in or how important I am to be a big shot in your kingdom. I don't deserve any of that. But he's saying, will you just take me back and I'll just do the lowest thing that could be done in your household. So you see the humility there. You see a change from the initial, give me my inheritance and I'm out of here. You see the change to a softness, a respect of his father. So, of course, the picture of our heavenly father. It's a respect, it's a fear of his father. This is not having entitlement or expectations like, you need to give me this and you need it. It's, Lord, will you have mercy and I don't deserve anything and I've rebelled against you. Will you take me in and I'll just, as long as I'm part of your household, I'll do anything. It doesn't matter. I'm not, and he says, I'm no longer worthy, verse 19, to be called your son. So in verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he is still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. This is a picture of our heavenly father when we repent and we come to him. He has compassion. And then it says, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So for in this culture, for a man to run wouldn't be respectful. Because they'd have those kind of gowns on, you know, and they'd have to pull up their gown and tuck it into like their waist so they could run. And then to fall on his neck and kiss him. This is a picture of the Father towards us when we repent and turn to him. And he comes and he basically just tackles us and says, I love you, thank you. You're my son, I receive you. And this is a picture of every one of us that are born again, that are believers, of how the Father has come, and he's so happy that we have come. And he's not holding our past against us. Isn't that amazing? See, the Father doesn't even care about, you took all my inheritance, you had disrespect for me, you treated me like garbage. As soon as the Father saw him in the distance, he received him. The Son's heart changed. And in verse 21, it says, the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger or on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This, you remember in those other parables, there's a party in heaven for one sinner that repents. This is that. He's like, man, get the best cow, calf, Kobe beef. Get one that's marbled with a lot of fat and cook that thing up and take my son in. Remember, he was in the pigsty or pig pen, and now he's saying, and put a robe on him and put sandals on him, put a ring on. That's saying that I take you as my son. I'm taking your my family now. You're not a hired servant. You're part of the family. And so he says in verse 24, for this my son was dead and he's alive. Isn't that an interesting description? So my son was dead and now he's alive. When he was gone, it was almost like the father didn't know if he'd ever see him again, didn't know what was going to happen to him. And the son was treating the father like he already was dead. And so he's saying, now my son's alive. And that's a picture of being born again, isn't it? He says, he was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. So now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. So his other son, the older son, he's hearing all this music and everything. He's like, what's going on over there? In verse 27, he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out, and he pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and now he's alive, and again, and was lost and was found. So the older brother is a picture of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They thought that they were good. They were not in need of salvation. Yes, they were close in proximity to the Father, but their heart of pride, so they were part of the house of Israel, but their pride kept them from receiving the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And this is what a legalistic, self-righteous, religious heart will do. It will not rejoice when a sinner repents, because a self-righteous person will think, well, I'm good. I didn't do anything bad. And how come someone else is getting saved and getting the Holy Spirit and getting the goodness of the Father's house? And I do all these things, and yet there's no big party for me. And the point is salvation. How we are saved is to come to a place where we know and understand we are lost. To come to a place where we know and understand we must repent, as we see this picture of repenting. And when we ever have an attitude or a feeling of jealousy or disappointment because of another person's salvation, then we have become legalistic, self-righteous, and pharisaical. But we will know that we are not self-righteous, pharisaic, and legalistic if we rejoice when people get saved, no matter what they've done. And they come back to the Father, and we say, praise the Lord. This is the thrill of ministry and being involved in a church body, is seeing sinners saved, seeing sinners restored to the Father, seeing sinners grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what is so awesome about being part of the body of Christ. And this is what's so awesome about being part of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, seeing sinners saved. So let's not ever lose that. We may be those who come in contact with a prodigal somewhere. Have you ever thought maybe you're at the store or the gas station or on a walk and you run into somebody and you have a conversation? You may be talking to one of these people. And you may be able to tell them, hey, look, I was lost, but now I'm found. Let me tell you how you can be found as well. So chapter 16. So this is all kind of part of this dinner conversation. Remember, Jesus was invited over for dinner. So we're still thinking a lot about salvation. And he said to his disciples, he said, there was a certain rich man. And this rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So the scenario is there was a rich man that had someone that was in charge of sort of his household or in charge of managing his money. And he found out that the person managing his money was not being honest with managing his money. So it says in verse 2, so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. What's a steward? A steward is someone who takes care of other people's stuff. So this is giving us an idea, a picture of the understanding that whatever resources we have, it's not ours, it's God's. And we are to manage those. So whether that's material things, our finances, where we live, our vehicles, that could be our families, we're stewards, we're put in certain families, it could be our jobs, whatever it is, it could be our ministries, but God wants us to have the perspective that none of that is ours. All of these things are things that God has given us to be stewards over, to watch over. So sort of like if you ever house sat for somebody. So somebody goes on vacation and they're like, hey, can you come over and stay at my house, take care of my dogs and my cat, and make sure there's no flooding or anything like that in my house. And you're like, yeah, I'll go over to your house. So it's important that you take care of their house well, right? You don't want them to come back and you had raging parties and all these people are over and things are broken, and the dogs haven't eaten. They've gone to the bathroom in the house. He didn't clean. So he's saying that to be a steward is someone who takes care of God's stuff. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves is when we look at our life, and we look at the things that we have, and God has placed those over, how are we taking care of those things? So that's what this is a picture of. So in verse 2, it tells us that he wasn't taking care of those things well, so he was actually fired. So in verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's basically fired. He didn't take care of the stuff well. He's not responsible. And then he's thinking to himself, I'm not a blue-collar guy. I can't dig. I'm not good at, like... And then he's like, well, I can't beg either. I'd be too embarrassed to beg. So what should I do? Because he knows he's going to get fired. So then he comes up with this plan. Verse 4, I've resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, when I'm fired, they may receive me into their houses. What is he talking about? So in verse 5 it says, so he called every one of his master's debtors. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, I owe your master 100 measures of oil. And so he said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Give me 50, and I'll make your account good. You owe 100, give me 50, and I'll make your account good. That sounds like a pretty good deal. I would like if that happened to me. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So the master actually commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly for the sons of this world. That means people that are not believers. They're called the sons of this world in this parable. They are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's the believers. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. That means money, worldly goods, possessions, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that means worldly goods and money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's as a steward, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or material things. Very interesting scripture. And basically what it's saying is this steward who is going to get fired, his plan was to make sure that his future was secure by gaining favor with those people who owned his master money, by giving them great discounts. And his idea was, when I get fired, they're going to be nice to me and they might actually let me come to their house and stay with them. So he's saying, if this guy owes 100 and I say, don't worry about the 100, and he's thinking, I'm getting fired anyway, so I don't care if my master's going to fire me. Hey, I'll discount your bill. And when I get fired, I'm going to come back and say, hey, I don't have any place to stay. Remember, I gave you a half off on your bill. Can I stay with you now? And then he did this with, you know, several people. So he had lined up, you know, a few people so he can be taken care of. And the point was, and it's weird because he was actually commended, like that's a good thing that you did. So his actions were not right, but the point of the parable was this. The people of the world, if you're not a believer, if you're not a born-again Christian, he's saying you need to look at how ambitious the people of the world are, how hard they work to provide for their retirement. They're thinking about their future. Look at people who, how hard they work to get a certain job. A lot of you have gone to school and you just work so hard to go to school. It's because you're thinking about your future and you're thinking, well, if I commit and work hard and get up early, then I'm doing this because later I want to get a job. But he's saying, look how people do that. But many people don't think about their spiritual future. He's saying people that don't even believe in God, they work so hard and so diligent to accomplish some worldly goals. And he says, in a way, he's saying, how much more important is it for someone who knows God to work for the kingdom of God? So sometimes as believers, we can just be really passive. This is what this is speaking against. You know, just saying we're going to sit on our bed and hope God does something. We're going to stay there in our basement and just hope God miraculously sends money or sends resources or sends something. And he's saying, now look at the people of the world. Look how hard they work and how concerned they are for the future. And as believers, we should even more because we're working for eternal things. And so we shouldn't neglect eternal things. We should work hard in eternal things. And then he ends that whole little section and he says this is so important. He says, you can't serve two masters. And I believe for a lot of believers, this is something that we think there must be a loophole here. Because I think I can serve the world and make my ambition money. And he says, if your priority and ambition is money, then money is your God. And he says, if that's your priority, then you know what's going to happen? You're actually going to hate your other master, which is God. And he's saying there's no two ways about it. There's not a combination or a blending. There's not a, well, I can love both. And this is what he's trying to make clear. We have to love God supremely, and everything else comes from that. Again, when we love God supremely, everything we do is for the glory of God. But if we're exercising ourselves in worldly pursuits, and those things are the most important thing about us, those are the things that consume us. Those are the things that dominate us. And you can even just compare. Just see how you spend your time and your money. See the things you put your effort and energy in. And he's saying when you're doing that, then you're hating God. If you're putting the things of the world, whatever it is, before God, then you're actually hating God. You can't serve both. And to know that then is to really be free and to understand and make it really simple that we are to serve God supremely. And that doesn't mean we don't do stuff. We all have jobs. We all have things we do. We do stuff, but all of those things that we do them in the Lord. We do them in the name of the Lord. We do them for the glory of the Lord. And that's how it works. When we reverse that, then what happens is we're actually, we have a God, and the God's called either self or this world. Here he calls it mammon, which is a worldly possession or a worldly thing. And that becomes our God. And so we finish with this. Actually, not quite yet, almost. So in verse 14, he says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, They also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You might want to underline that. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And in this particular case, he's talking about the Pharisees' love of money. And then he says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So the law and the prophets went up to John the Baptist. What does that mean? That's how God communicated to us, through the law, Moses, and through the prophets. So up to that time, God would speak through the prophets. And then it says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little or tittle of the law to fail. And then he says, whoever divorces his wife, this is an example, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And he's using that as an example to say that the Pharisees were reinterpreting the law or the word of God. They're reinterpreting it. And he gives an example of how they reinterpreted it in regards to marriage, saying that you can divorce for pretty much any reason you want. And he's saying, you reinterpreted that, and that's not what it means. And he's saying that the law does not pass away. And the law is the word of God that was brought forth by the prophets and Moses, Moses particularly bringing the Ten Commandments. And then when John the Baptist came, what did he do? He preached the Lamb of God. Look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Jesus had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets was all fulfilled fully and completely in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law because we couldn't. And so what he's specifying is that in Jesus, now he is the fulfillment of the law, and now it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So Jesus is bringing, we're going to finish right here, by the way, you guys can relax. But he's bringing in this message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law because we could not do that. And the law and the prophets, that didn't go away, but every bit of it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that because the Pharisees had now brought in their own religious interpretations that went beyond the word of God and brought about their own version of salvation, which was by works and not by faith. And Jesus is bringing in, through all of these parables and these teachings, the importance of being right with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get into it because I want to spend a little more time when he talks about hell after he says this. So we'll pick that up next week. So you're like, I'm not coming next week. You need to come next week. So let's pray before the tornadoes hit. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray a blessing on them as they go. And by your Spirit, may you write these words on their hearts and their minds and bring about all of the things that you want to bring about in our hearts and our minds. And may we be fully and completely yours tonight and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tomorrow night, 7 to 8, and then Sunday. We'll see you guys. God bless you. Have a great night.